Verse 13 through to 15 of Galatians 5. For, brethren, ye have been called on to liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Our topic today is simply this: Christian freedom equals service, not indulgence. Christian freedom equals service, not indulgence. With God's word open before us, let's bow together in further prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise thee for the opportunity of calling again upon thy name today, of coming into the house of God and opening the word of God, the scriptures of truth, the oracles from heaven, and saying, Lord, won't you have something to say to me today? Won't there be something relevant that I can take on board, that I can take home with me, and that by it I can live more closely with the Lord my God? If there are those who know not the Savior, haven't yet started on the path of eternal life, we pray that I will bring them on track today through faith, through repentance, turning from sin into Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name and for thine eternal glory. Amen. William Wallace asked the right question. If you've ever visited the Wallace Monument at Abbey Craig outside Stirling, or more likely, if you're familiar with the film Braveheart, you'll know something of the story of this Scottish patriot. Mel Gibson directed and starred in the 1995 film about that Scottish revolt led by Wallace in the late 1200s and the early 1300s. At one point in the narrative, Wallace prepares what is only a ragtag band of rebels for battle. They must take on a larger and a better armed English army. He says to his men, I am William Wallace, and I see before me an army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. You have come to fight as free men, and free men you are. You are free, free from badges, free from flesh, and free to love. What will you do with that freedom? Will you fight? A tall soldier near the front was surveying the huge opposing forces stretched out along the valley, and then he answered, fight against that? No, we will run and we will live. Wallace responded, aye, fight and you may die. Run and you'll live at least a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, you would be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell your enemies that they may take your lives, but they'll never take your freedom. Wallace posed a very pertinent question, particularly in the light of the terms of our text. In Galatians 5, verse 13 to 15, Paul says, we have been set free, twice in the chapter. Galatians 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And again in 5, 13, for, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Set free, but here's the question, what will you do with your Christian freedom? For brethren, 13, ye have been called on to liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, But by love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Paul's comments make it abundantly plain that the freedom that is ours through Christ and through his cross, received by faith. Not by faith and something else, or through Christ plus something else. I've heard of a Christian who ends every email he sends with this final salutation: covered by the completely sufficient imputed righteousness of Christ. He has got it right. He is covered not by something that is defective, not by something that he needs to add anything to in order to complete it, but by the completely sufficient imputed righteousness of Christ. That man himself, his righteousness or his good deeds or his own personal piety doesn't add one fraction to his right standing before God. We are freed by Jesus' work, not by Christ plus something else. And we know, we've heard it often enough now through this series in Galatians, that the Judaizers, they were beavering away through the congregation teaching Christ plus the ceremonial law equals Christianity. Paul was saying, no, Christ plus the ceremonial law does not equal Christianity. It equals heresy and it equals apostasy. As Ligon Duncan, former minister in First Presbyterian Church, Jackson, Mississippi, put it, it's Christ. It's the cross of Christ alone. It's the grace of God alone. And the cross of Christ alone, received by faith alone, that equals Christianity. And any plus to that is a minus. Any addition to the righteousness of Christ actually denigrates the righteousness of Christ. So through the Savior's work alone, we are free from slavery to the law, verse 2 to 4 of Galatians 5. We are free as well to fight for faith. Verse 5 through to verse 12 of Galatians 5, we are told there, you're called to engage and battle against anyone who tries to add their works to Christ's work. In their case in Galatia, it was people who were teaching, we are freed by Christ and the keeping of the ceremonial code. In our case, it might be somebody who comes along and says, well, you're not a real Christian until you experience the second blessing of the Holy Spirit. You're not a real Christian until you speak in tongues. You're not a real Christian until, by faithfulness, you persevere. Whatever Christ plus is in your theology, it is a denigration of the fullness of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and that has to be battled against. And then the really practical application of our liberty in Christ. Not only here are we taught you are free from slavery to the law, free to fight for faith. You're free to love and free to serve. That's 13 to 15. Free to love and free to serve. And so we bring in William Wallace's quote again. What will you do with your freedom? How is it going to work out? How will it show itself in your life? Consider first from Galatians 5, 13 to 15. True freedom is not permissiveness. True freedom is not permissiveness. In other words, liberty is not license. For brethren, verse 13, ye have been called on to liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. but by love serve one another. Just to flesh out what Paul intends by this freedom and liberty for the Christian in Galatians, I'm pulling in to borrow a definition and an illustration from an American preacher. Freedom is the opportunity, the ability, and the desire to do that which will give you the most joy. 10,000 years from now, you're not living simply for today or only for tomorrow. As Christians, we are living for eternity. And freedom is the opportunity and the ability and the desire to do that which will give us the most joy. 10,000 years from now, is that the way you're living your life? Now, that definition, you can carve it into, as you've seen, four slices of a complete cake here. True freedom has all of these elements: opportunity, ability, desire, and lasting joy. And for true freedom to exist, all of these four things have to be in place. And here's the illustration. And I had to go for an American one because I need to spread out the context. The rather limited confines of Northern Ireland just don't work with this particular illustration. I'm talking about skydiving, and you could say, well, what about the wild geese skydiving unit up there in Garve? But it's of no use for my illustration. And since everything is always bigger in America, we'll cross the Atlantic and pull in the big illustration. So you suppose you're going to go skydiving. That is, you want to go up in an airplane, jump out, be exhilarated as you drop down, land on the ground, and walk away with nothing broken, but with a big smile on your face. After doing some research, you learn about a skydiving school just west of Chicago, Illinois. And you can go there, take lessons on a Saturday morning, and go skydiving that very afternoon. So early, one bright Saturday morning, you get into your car, you head up onto the Eisenhower Expressway. You know the class is starting at 11 o'clock in the morning. What you didn't expect was the most incredible traffic jam ever in Chicago history. Cars are backed up 47 miles in every direction. And even though you've left home at 9 o'clock in the morning, by 10 o'clock you've gone less than a mile. By 10:30, only another half of a mile you've gone. At 11 a.m., when the class is starting there, you're still in the motorway. Same thing at 11:30, same thing at noon. And about 12:30 p.m., still stuck on that motorway, you look up and you see planes from the skydiving school flying overhead. And with sadness and some frustration, you realize, I'll not be going skydiving today. Are you free to go skydiving? Not on that day. You're sitting in your car in the motorway there in the air. You lack the opportunity, even though you have the desire. Now play this story out in another direction. This time, the motorway is clear. And you make it to the gate of the skydiving school well before the start time of those training classes at 11 o'clock in the morning. And the man at the gate, he asks you if you have reserved a spot in the class. And you say, no. I'm sorry, he says, we're full today. How about next Saturday? We'll full then too. And the next Saturday, same thing, full then too. And the next, also full. When can I take a class here, you say? We're booked solid for the next 17 years. Are you free to go skydiving? No, because you lack the ability to learn what you need to know. And in that case, desire and opportunity are not enough. So we roll it out in a third direction. This time the motorway is clear and you are able to take the class. Later that afternoon, there you go, all strapped up, board the plane for your first parachute jump. When the plane reaches the proper altitude, the doors open, the light flashes, the instructor looks you in the eye and he says, jump! But you look out the door and you see how far away the ground is, and suddenly you change your mind. You want me to jump out of this plane? You think I'm nuts? No way. Now you have the opportunity and you have the ability, but the desire has disappeared. So the friendly instructor gives you a push, and out the door you go, screaming at the top of your lungs, "Are you free?" No. Because you didn't want to do it. And you've been forced to do it against your will. And we can take the story in a final direction. You make it to the airport, you take the class, you go up into the plane. When the light goes on, you happily jump out into the air. And as you plummet to the ground at over 100 miles per hour, the thought occurs to you, this is the most exciting thing that I have ever done in my life. And you see the ground rushing towards you, but you're not afraid because you've two parachutes. A main chute, and if that encounters a problem, a reserve chute. When the moment comes, you pull the ripcord, but nothing happens. Calmly, you reach around and pull the cord for the reserve chute. Something fouls the line, and that chute will not deploy either. Now you begin to scream for help, but nobody can hear you. And even if anybody could hear you, nobody can help you. And with a sickening thud, you hit the ground. Are you free? Yes. But your freedom has led to your death. What the illustration graphically shows is this. Freedom is much more than simply doing whatever you want to do. True freedom comprises each of these elements and all of them working together, the opportunity, the ability, and the desire to do those things that will bring you the deepest joy 10,000 years from now. Many things that people do in the name of freedom actually result in their destruction. That's why Christians should never envy the apparent freedom of sinners. We can look at people who sleep around and think that must be fun, or we envy those who build their lives upon greed and lust and pride and power and prestige and gluttony and materialism and violence and hedonism, the pursuit of wealth, the acquisition of worldly fame, the practice of moral perversion, and we could think that's a fun and liberating way to live. How wrong we would be to think like that. They have jumped from the plane of sexual freedom only to discover the chute will not open. They have jumped from the plane of material success only to face their own destruction. They have jumped from the plane of hedonism and pride and power and sexual excess, and now they're in a free fall that will end in their own death. And the smile you see is the smile that comes just before they slam into the unforgiving earth, and much lower, into the caverns of hell itself. Paul is teaching us something totally different here. And I'm well aware that sometimes we become fixated with talking about the moral decline of Western civilization in this 21st century as if it's the worst that mankind has ever been. Not so. Things were much worse in Paul's day. It's actually hard to grasp how morally depraved the Greeks and the Romans were. One writer described it as an age where shame seems to have vanished from the earth. Famous orator Demosthenes declared, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for the day-to-day needs of the body, but we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our homes." Seneca commented that chastity is simply a proof of ugliness. The greater the infamy, the wilder the delight, said the Roman historian Tacitus. And homosexuality you find in every layer of society, from the highest down to the lowest. Rome had learned that vice from Greece. J.J. Dollinger calls it the great national disease of Greece. And one has offered this telling summary. It has been said that chastity was the one completely new virtue which Christianity introduced into the pagan world. Now, it's against that backdrop. Picture yourself in Galatia, one of those churches at that day. These are the surroundings. And you see the Judaizers there, and you see the Apostle Paul, and knowing the immorality of Rome and of Greece, the Judaizers thought the only way to resist it and combat it is with rules, rules, and more rules. And so they're influencing the young Galatian believers, nearly all of them Gentiles, to become circumcised, to live under the law of Moses as a way of pleasing God. They thought, and they taught, this was the answer. But Paul says, no, it's not. Even in Galatians 3 and 24, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And in all of his preaching, Paul is saying, we must get to Christ. True freedom is not permissiveness. The target of the true Christian is that I am struggling and struggling to be free from sin, not free to sin. Which is exactly why Galatians 5:13 comes with this health warning. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Paul's talking about the adversary who was inside. The word occasion is a military term. It points to a base of operations that an enemy establishes or an army establishes in enemy territory. And from that base of operations, the army can launch out attacks in various directions. And you can misuse your freedom by allowing the flesh to have a base of operations in your life, out of which all kinds of sinful actions spring. The flesh. We're born with that human nature inherited from Adam. It stays with us in one form or another right until the day we die. And even though we are redeemed and made new creatures in Christ Jesus, the flesh is always with us, pulling us down, dragging us back to the world, enticing us to every kind of moral and spiritual compromise. One writer defined the flesh as the inner desire for selfish gratification at the expense of God and others. And if we're honest, there's something in us that says, go ahead. You deserve this. You earned this. Nobody can stop you, even though we know the thing is sinful. The flesh loves to be pampered. And it whines like a little baby when it wants something. And when it throws a tantrum, we come running to it, giving in to it. And by giving in to that, we have sin and we have compromise and evil behavior all around. And that flesh can attack us at any time and anywhere. That's why you could be listening to a most wonderful sermon and have the most evil thoughts enter your mind. Or you can witness for Jesus Christ to a lost person, and then with the next breath, hurl harsh words at your children. Or the same hand that reaches out in love can knock some person to the floor. Don't ever underestimate the pull or power of the flesh, because if you do, you'll fall into all kinds of sin. There's a word that's not really that popular today, But the practice is popular enough. Antinomianism doesn't sound good, it isn't good. Anti means against, nomos. Nomos means law. And an antinomian is someone who is against the law. It runs right through church history. In every generation. I've got to say, it's widely held in evangelical churches today. An antinomian believes that salvation by grace means he or she is free to do whatever they like and God will not care. And they excuse evil by saying, well, God will forgive me. He claims, practically, that God's grace allows him to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and without paying any consequences. So some people use this logic. Not in debate, I wouldn't have thought too often. But in their minds as they live life. Use the logic to excuse adultery. I know what's wrong, but God will forgive me. Or on biblical divorce, God wants me to be happy. Or pornography, I have needs, you know. Or homosexuality, God made me this way. Or theft, I deserve this. Or anger, God understands when I lose my temper. Or even abuse, she had it coming to her. Where this logic prevails, anything goes. There are no limits, no restraints. And it's a very convenient, though false theology, because you can claim to be a Christian and yet ignore the moral teachings of the Bible. It says, accept Christ and then live as you like. It's pure, undiluted hedonism dressed up in a Christian costume. And let me say it as clearly as I can, anybody who says a Christian can do evil and God will not care is a missionary from hell. Such a person is doing the devil's work and is a tool of the devil. And it's sad that some of those missionaries are in so-called pulpits today, leading God's people astray. I've already said that Christians sometimes envy the wicked, which is why they feel the need to justify their actions by pulling in these antinomian excuses. But remember this, to indulge the flesh is to live in slavery to it, where you will not be free at all. Liberty is not license. True freedom is not permissiveness. True freedom is not idleness. In Galatians 5, 13 and 14, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but... Oh. Here's the positive. We've got the negative already. But by love, serve one another. For all the law was fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Paul is going down the line here of responsibility. You have Christian freedom. That Christian freedom comes with it, responsibility. And your responsibility is to honor the one who made you free. As Jesus loved us, so we should love one another. We know how this responsibility with our freedom works out in society when we are there as citizens. We don't there simply do whatever we want, because that turns freedom into chaos, and the strong will always victimize the weak. But we work to keep our freedom. That's why we go out and vote. It's why we pay attention to what's going on in society and check the drifts and all of that and try to counteract them. And we enact laws with the design of protecting society, and we raise our voice in protest when we feel it's necessary, because we know we have responsibilities to maintain freedom. Paul is saying exactly that. We have been freed. Do you get what he's saying? To serve. And that puts the regular order right on its head. It's the reverse of the way we normally think. Contracted servants or slaves. They served in order someday to be freed. Christians, those who are Christ, are freed in order to serve. That's why this image of the bond servant or the permanent servant is one of the favorite images of the Christian in the New Testament. So what Paul is highlighting is simply this: there's a better way than indulging the flesh. And that better way is serving one another in love. Do you ever notice in Scripture how it's not the law on the outside that the Christian is so much tethered to as love on the inside? Because when it's on the inside, it'll work itself out, that love, and everything else will take care of itself. And only the Holy Ghost can engender this kind of love. And Paul is saying, that is the love that marks us out, that sets us apart in the world. It's what makes the difference. And that's how the Judaizers were getting it so wrong. They thought the only way to change human behavior was to surround it with more laws. But laws can never change the heart. Christianity works because it changes people from the inside out. Romans 5:5, and it was love that motivated God to send his Son to the earth. For God so loved the world that he gave, John 3:16. Christ flies from heaven into our estate on the wings of love. And love says, I'll go beyond myself to take care of you and care of your needs. I'll reach beyond myself. In his final message to his men before the crucifixion, our Lord declared, men will recognize you and know you belong to Jesus if you attend the correct church, if you say the right prayers, if you subscribe the proper doctrinal statement, if you purchase and carry a huge reference study Bible, if you cut your hair the right way, if you dress and act like other Christians around you. What did our Lord emphasize in that upper room to those disciples? Because he didn't touch on any of those things that I have just mentioned. John 13, we have it here. Verse 34 to 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And just in case they missed it, slightly down the line, he repeated it in John 15:12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And again, just in case it isn't getting through, verse 17 of John 15, these things I command you, that ye love one another. Our Lord says that's the one way to identify my disciples. They love one another. The gospel changes the heart, and a changed heart always leads to changed relationships. Have you considered the many one another statements in the Bible, New Testament? Dozens of them. Only name a few. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. We'll be coming to that soon, God willing. Build up one another, Romans 14:19. Admonish one another, Romans 15:14. Forgive one another, Colossians 3:13. Comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. James 5:16. Pray for one another. Confess one to another, the same text in James. Teach one another, Colossians 3:16. Greet one another, Romans 16:16. Spur one another forward, Paul would encourage one another, Hebrews 10:24, accept one another, Romans 15 and 7, encourage again one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, give preference one to the other, Romans 12 and 10, be devoted one to the other, Romans 12 and 10 again, be kind one to another, Ephesians 4:32, submit to one another, Ephesians 5:21, serve one another, Galatians 5:13, we are back to our text at this point, and all of these are just repetitions and amplifications of that great command given by our Lord himself, love one another. And that's exactly where Paul is bringing us to here. Tell me, do we need to be brought to it? Do we need this reminder? True freedom is not permissiveness. True freedom is not idleness. It works out through service in love. True freedom is not aggressiveness or destructiveness. Galatians 5:13 to 15. For brethren, ye have been called on to liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, the very opposite to which we're told to do, the very opposite to which freedom should work in our Christian lives, if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. The danger of freedom is that it can make us reckless. That's why Paul is writing to the churches and telling them, if you allow this to happen, if this is your practice, biting and devouring one another, you are destroying each other. And you're playing right back into the hands of the devil, who's looking for a way to enslave you all again. If he can get us to surrender our freedom and stop acting in service through love and rather engage in pettiness and bitterness and selfishness, the devil will have successfully enslaved us again. Hear the clank of the chains. And this destructive, devilish work begins small. So we could pedal back to what Paul has observed in verse 9 of the chapter, Galatians 5 and 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That must be one of Paul's favorite phrases. He says in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Jesus made the point himself. And what Paul is saying in Galatians 5 and 9 and right through to 15 is simply this: beware of allowing this kind of influence, no matter how small, it can mess up an entire church. And one way in which it happens is when people take it upon themselves to siphon off the freedom of others by playing the role of spiritual policemen. When they set up all kinds of additional laws that people must follow in order to be considered a true believer. That's the whole issue in Galatia. The real test is whether we're living like a Pharisee or living like Paul. Jesus said, the Pharisees imposed grievous burdens that were heavy to be borne on people. Matthew 23 and 4. That teaching crushes people. It's lifeless. It offers no hope and no security. Paul, on the other hand, is saying consistently, I'm bringing you to Christ as your final resting place. In him you'll find peace. In him you'll enjoy liberty. In him you'll have joy. In him you will have security. The default mode of the heart is self-justification. why I deserve this, how I can work for my own salvation. Every one of us is a Pharisee in the making, but our children, they'll follow that rule as well. We must teach them the gospel, and the gospel is counterintuitive. You can't, we'll say, but Jesus did. Give them grace. Give them Galatians. Freedom's a wonderful thing. But liberty without love leads to mutual destruction. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Our choices, they're crystal clear. Take two simple equations: liberty plus love equals service to others. Liberty minus love is freedom to sin. And it's the lack of love that will stir things up in any given church in a way that few other things can. But when God's love reigns, sin cannot abide. Do you see the picture Paul is painting here in verse 15? Ever heard of Christian cannibal? That's what you've got right here. If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Letting small disagreements become major issues, elevating secondary matters to the level of the deity of Christ or the authority of the Word of God. And when we bicker and when we quarrel, inevitably we harm the cause of Christ, and our bitter arguments become more important, listen to me, more important than Jesus. They put an end to Christian peace. They destroy the work of God. They cause the church to turn inward. They turn new believers away from the church. They dishonor the Lord. They grieve the Holy Spirit. They stir up sinful tendencies in every quarter. They cause weak Christians to give up the faith in despair. They force people to take sides on all things that are not commanded. They injure the testimony of the church. They confirm the criticism of the skeptics outside who tell us the church is full of hypocrites. They cause the enemies of the gospel to rub their hands in glee and rejoice. And you know what? They send the message to the world: God loves you, but we hate each other. And I trust we will never get to that point. In the end, these things destroy the church of God. Hatred and envy, power plays, vicious words, and stubbornly insisting on your own way and garnering your support as you do so harm God's church. There can be no victory there. How can you win when what you're actually doing is consuming each other? Galatians 5:15. Wild beasts, and they're attacking each other until there's nothing left. May God deliver us from this self-destructive, un-Christian behavior. And God grant that we would live as free children of the living God this week, both in church and out of church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to thee today. We recognize thy word is solemn and it's straightforward. And we pray we will act upon it with the grace that God alone can give us. Maybe not use liberty as an occasion to the flesh, to allow the enemy to set up his camp within us. But may we, in love, serve one another for Jesus' sake. We pray in his name and to his glory. Amen.